But eventually his patience runs out, and he says, I'm going to send you into exile, as this was foretold many years earlier, that's what would happen if they didn't properly follow the word of God and worship him only. So first of all, the northern kingdom is deported, attacked and deported by the Assyrians, and then later on the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. So they're sent off into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And then when the 70 years is up, they're allowed to return. And this is where we arrive at with the book of Ezra, the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. Ezra contains it's got a lot of lists of temple articles, returned exiles, the genealogy of Ezra, etc. Contains copies of 7 official documents. The most fascinating thing that I find about the book is that it covers a period of time that intersects a whole lot of books of the Old Testament. You've got Ezra and Nehemiah, you've got all these books of the minor prophets, of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, as well as the story of Esther happens during this time. And you've also got prophecies of Jeremiah and parts of Isaiah that all focus in on this one time. So it's quite an important time in the history of Israel. And we'll see later on a little bit why it is so significant. So let's just look at those prophecies a little bit. Isaiah 44:28 says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please'? He will say to Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" This was prophesied by Isaiah about 150 to 200 years before Cyrus. Before this actually happened, before the decree of Cyrus. One of the interesting things about this prophecy is it's one of only 2 prophecies in the Bible where the person is named in advance. The other one is Josiah in 1 Kings 13:2, where Josiah is named by name 300 years before his time about a particular event to do with the altar. So that's quite significant, that Isaiah had prophesied that this guy called Cyrus would order the decree of the rebuilding of the temple. And this is this event is a significant placeholder in prophecy. And then there's in Jeremiah 25, "Do not follow other gods to serve them." That's what they had been told. "But you did not listen to me," God says. "And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and the land will have its rest." So the 70 years was up, and Cyrus comes to power, and he issues this decree. And as you read this in the first chapter of Ezra, you think, well, you know, this guy sounds like he was worshipping Yahweh, but it's really not quite like that. He wasn't necessarily doing that. Really, what he was doing is he sort of wanted to curry favour with all the gods, so to speak, of all these people that they'd conquered. And apparently he issued similar decrees for all of the other peoples and their gods in similar sort of language according to their people. So what he was doing was under the hand of God, and he obviously would not necessarily have recognised that. So this is God's divine intervention, but it doesn't necessarily mean to say that Cyrus actually worshipped God. Maybe he did, but history tends to indicate that perhaps not. And so they return, and the people build an altar on its foundation. It says in chapter 3, verse 3, "Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation." So already it's hinted that there's going to be some problems here, that there's going to be some opposition. And it's interesting to note that this whole activity of the building of the temple was really a priestly affair led by the spiritual leaders, not just led by them, but actually carried out by them. 3 verse 8, 4:3, and 5:2. it was the priests and the Levites and the prophets who were actually doing the work. So, we might in our mind have this image of the priests and so forth as sort of being aloof and above everybody else and not getting their hands dirty. Nothing could be further from the truth. They were right in there actually doing the work. But the rebuilding stops. The book of Ezra gives us one part of the story in terms of the opposition from the people around them, and we'll talk about them in a minute. But remember I was saying here there's all these other books that overlap this time, and if you have a look at the book of Haggai, it indicates that it wasn't just opposition that caused the rebuilding of the temple to stop and to be continued to be stopped, but it was also selfishness, procrastination and apathy on the part of the people. And it was the prophets who came in and encouraged them to get going again. And the book of Haggai is a bit of a rebuke to the people who had got distracted by other things. Now, who were these other people, these enemies, so to speak, that they're referred to as? Well, let's go back to the northern kingdom that was referred to as Israel. Now, what happened was that they were deported by the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians brought in other groups of people to replace them. They didn't take out all of the population, presumably some proportion of it, but they brought in all these other people. And then some bad things happened, and it was presumed by the Assyrians that this was because they weren't worshipping the God of the land. They had obviously had this faulty idea that the God was associated with the land rather than being associated with the people. Anyway, so this was their conclusion, so they decided that they'd better send an Israelite priest back to tell the people how to properly worship God. And so they did that, and they sent this guy back essentially as a missionary to teach these people how to worship God. And so the people did, but in a sort of a syncretistic way, in that they sort of mixed it with their other religions a little bit. And these people what later became known as the Samaritans. So when we get to the New Testament and we see that there's still a bit of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, this is sort of where it all comes from. And you'll see later too that initially it seems that the Samaritans had authority over the returned exiles, the Jews, but then later on another king actually reverses that and gives the Jews authority over the Samaritans. So they were worshipping God, but in this sort of syncretistic way. So that was where the Samaritans came from. But now, you notice I'm using the words interchangeably, Jew and Israelite, and sometimes it might be confusing. Well, what's the difference? Jew ostensibly comes from the word Judah, tribe of Judah, and it was about this time that these people started to become referred to as Jews. But that doesn't mean that they were exclusively from the tribe of Judah. The word Jew started to be used to essentially refer to all Israelites. Now, when you read the accounts, you find that when the kingdom was split into two, there were a lot of people from the northern kingdom who came down to Jerusalem, so from the other 10 tribes, because they believed that worshipping God at the temple in Jerusalem was the proper thing to do, and they weren't really happy about this idea of these alternate temples being set up in the northern kingdom. So even right from the beginning, there were all the tribes were represented there. And there's other examples that we can give to demonstrate that. So this idea of the 10 lost tribes, so to speak, really is a myth. There's no such thing. They didn't really get lost. It's just that the tribe of Judah was the dominant tribe. The others didn't disappear at all. But nonetheless, the people of Israel became referred to and became known as Jews. So this is where the Jews came from, and also gives us a bit of insight as to where the Samaritans came from. But back to the story. So start of chapter 5 is about 16 years after the start of the rebuilding, and the prophets encourage them. chapters 5 and 6, there's this opposition again from the people. And by the way, there's a section there in chapter 4, which is out of chronological sequence. And if you don't realise that, the whole passage is a bit confusing. But it's in your the heading in your NIV Bibles usually makes reference to that. So they sort of, there's this bit of opposition, but then it's presented to Darius, who's now the king, and he responds in a positive way. They go back to the records and find that yes, his predecessor Cyrus had in fact issued this decree. Persians kept their records, and he found that, and he sends this letter. It's interesting to note in 6:11, where he decrees the punishment to be given to anybody who gets in their way. Now, it wasn't the Romans that invented crucifixion. They just refined it a bit. It was really invented by the Persians, and it's referred to here about people being impaled on a stake. So then there's about 60 years, it seems, although there's a bit of conjecture about this, between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7 when Ezra turns up on the scene. And it's during this period that the story of Esther occurs. And we'll get to the story of Esther a few sessions down the track. But it's significant because it's a time in history when the Jews face the prospect of annihilation. And this is a theme that I bring out of the book of Ezra, that from a number of angles, the Jews at this time faced the prospect of disappearing for one reason or another. And to us Christians today, that's no small matter. It's very significant. And of all the things that we can bring out of Ezra, and there's various things, that's one that I would suggest that is important, very important theologically. And it's during this period that this story that's recorded in the book of Esther occurs, where this one guy, Haman, sets about to try and wipe out and annihilate the Jews. But of course, in the end, he's the one that ends up getting annihilated, just the same as Hitler, who tried the same trick. God wasn't going to allow that to happen. And it's an amazing story. So Ezra's sent back by this guy Artaxerxes, and he turns up. Haggai and Zechariah, as I mentioned, contemporary records of this time, and Malachi apparently covers a time contemporary with Ezra, and they preach to the people. The temple gets finished in Ezra 6:15, apparently March 12, 516 BC. It's been able to be pinned down to a day, about 22 years after the decree of Cyrus. And this is just jumping back a little bit. It's interesting to note that chapter 6, verse 21 says, with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. And the point that I'd make there is that they had separated themselves from the unclean practices. And that's an important theme that comes out about what we're going to talk about next. And it's a theme that permeates all through the Bible. Not being separated from the people, but being separated from the unclean practices of the people. And this is critical. Because Ezra turns up, and the leaders come to him and say, look, a really bad thing's happened. And that is that the leaders, the priests, the Levites, and a whole bunch of other people have intermarried with the people around them, which they were expressly told not to do. And so this is huge. This is a huge problem, because as Ezra recognises, it's the very thing that had caused God to be angry with them and caused them to be defeated and sent into exile in the first place. That they had, from Solomon's time onward, not been completely devoted to their God, and they'd allowed other religions to come in and intermingle. So the problem was not the marrying of other races, as you see through the Bible stories like the beautiful story of Ruth. Okay, it's not the racial purity that's the issue. It's the purity of worship that is the issue. Ruth, remember, she said, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." Okay? And that was critical. So obviously these people allowed their sons and daughters themselves to intermarry, but they missed that bit that was only allowed if the people basically became Jews. And this is still an important lesson for us today. Now let's just go back to the story a little bit. Artaxerxes tells Ezra to go and make the sacrifice, and he gives him a huge amount of money and supplies. And again, a bit like Cyrus, you might ask, well, what's his motive? What's he doing? Well, it seems that the idea was intended to engender stability in this little corner of his kingdom. And the amount from this vast, absolutely vast, wealthy kingdom, and even though it seems like a huge amount of gold and silver and so forth, apparently it wasn't a huge amount in the scheme of the scale of the kingdom. And so it's a small price for him to pay to keep the people happy. So he says, go back and make the sacrifice. And it's this point where he actually gives the Jews authority over Samaritans. So you can see there that there's a potential for this enmity to breed and continue, unfortunately. So it seems that this business of the intermarriage occurred not so much during the exile, but in the period of the 60 years from the return to the exile to this point when Ezra turns up. But that 60 years is a little bit of a speculation, I might add. There's a little bit of conjecture about it, but let's just say it was this period of time. And Malachi chapter 2, 10 to 16 suggests that some Jews had actually even divorced their Jewish wives to marry pagans. And the people still hadn't learnt the lesson that this was had been a major factor in the nation's downfall to start with. And what Ezra does, the action that he takes, essentially saves the nation from extinction. Remember I was saying how this is a theme that sort of comes through. Ezra takes this really seriously, and you look at what he did. You know, he's tearing his hair out. He's just going ballistic. And on first, on face value, it might seem a little bit over the top, but when you begin to understand the potential consequences of it, it starts to make sense. What Ezra recognised was a very, very grave situation. And it's very significant for us today, because if God hadn't intervened in this way, remember, God is in control of all of these things. It's the same as the story of Esther and everything else. The Jews may have just disappeared into the world. And then without God's people of Israel, there would be no gospel. There would be no Messiah. This is really critical stuff to Christians, to us here today, that God was intervening to maintain the continuation of his people, through which that line would be continued and be traceable down to the Messiah, Jesus. So this is a really important event where Ezra recognises the gravity of the situation, and it's from that we can get an understanding and get our minds around what happens next, because from our modern perspective, this all might seem a little bit harsh, because they say we're going to send these foreign wives away. Remember, these are people that have married for years and have had children and grandchildren, and suddenly they're going to break apart all of these families, and there's going to be a lot of hardship and pain. But remember that the problem, and this is important to be firm about and clear about in our minds, that the problem was not one of racial purity but of idolatry. The problem is idolatry, and that is the lesson that I believe I see permeates the Bible as a key thing, that God is not racist, but by golly, he is very, very jealous. And this is a key story that brings that out. So they make this decision to send these people away. It takes them quite some time to process that. They set up a formal process, and there are people in charge of that. And that proceeds. Let's go back to Ezra and look at what Ezra's response. And I think that's very instructive, because Ezra, even though he himself was guiltless in this matter, he identifies with the guilt of the people. And immediately I see in that a reflection of Jesus identifying with the sinners and taking the sin on himself and interceding. And Ezra identified with the sinners and interceded for his people, even though he himself was guiltless in the matter in question. So there's a point about Ezra. Let's just focus a little bit more on this question of the action that was taken. It would have been very easy for the people to have rationalised it away in some other way and said, oh, look, we won't send them away, but we'll promise to be true to our God and put away this idolatry. But they didn't do that. The choice and the path that they took was very decisive. I'll just read a passage from a commentary, because I think it puts it quite well. The unhappiness caused by these broken homes must be set not only against the initial transgression involved in contracting the marriages, but also against the ultimate blessing to the whole world that could only have come through a purified community. The offence had to be dealt with sternly, and sentiment was not allowed to influence the profound principles involved. So I think that this is one of those passages in the Bible. It's like the great massacres and things that happen, where it's hard for our modern mind sometimes to come to terms with that when we look at it from the perspective of where we are today and the society that we live in, as opposed to sort of switching ourselves into a biblical mode of thinking and then switching back into our modern world trying to think. We've got to bring the two together in a cohesive, coherent framework. And so in looking at this case and the action that was taken, put that in a modern context, and it takes some grappling with. But it makes a lot more sense when we realise the seriousness and the profound, as it says, is the profound principles involved and the consequences of getting it wrong and not dealing with it properly. So how do we apply that to ourselves today? Well, quite clearly, as I say, God is a jealous God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we watched a video, and this guy takes this group of people to the ruins of this ancient city where there was a small community of Jews, and he explains how this was a pagan city and you couldn't sell your produce in the market unless you first performed an act of acknowledgement to the pagan gods or the people. And so he explains what might have transpired by someone coming along, and the leader of the market says, oh yes, very good, okay, you're just going to, well, oh, you can't do that, well, no, you can't sell your goods here, because our gods will become angry and the people will become angry. So how would you respond to that? And I had to think about this, and I thought, well, yes, if I were to do that, my God will become angry with me, because my God is a jealous God, and nothing makes him more angry than his people giving acknowledgement to other gods. Early on, other messages that we've had in recent weeks, I think Jeff spoke on, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And looking forward into the future, think of a time where no one can buy or sell lest they have the mark of the beast, i.e. have given acknowledgement to the beast. What is the Christian response to that? Well, to give acknowledgement to other gods is to make our God very angry, and there is nothing that we should fear in this world except being afraid of our God. So we may not be obviously involved in idolatry, we shouldn't be so smug. Perhaps, as Jesus says, you can't love both God and money. Should we examine ourselves and say, well, do we have other small g gods in our lives that we need to repent of and turn away and make sure that we are worshipping God alone and are not distracted from that? Is there potential for God to be angry with us individually or collectively for not being wholeheartedly devoted to him? I remember last time I spoke about the succession of good, bad and ugly kings and how they were all measured against David. Now, we mustn't in any way, I guess, detract from, detract's not the right word, but try and paper over the horrendous things that David did. But it's a simple fact of theology that he was held up as the benchmark against which these kings were measured against, because he did not descend into idolatry. For all of the bad things that he did, he is held up as a benchmark because he was faithful to his God. And that doesn't mean to say that just because we're faithful to God, we can get away with doing other things. We will pay the price for our misdeeds, just as David did also. But just remember that that is the one thing that God values above all, is to worship him and worship him alone. And the one thing that will make him angry and will bring judgment on his people is idolatry. So, bit of a summary. Ezra covers a pivotal time in the history of the people of Israel. And for us Christians today, that's very important, because Judaism was at risk of extinction during this period from various different angles, as you can see. And God wasn't going to let that happen. He was obviously intervening because God's got a divine plan, and that wasn't going to be thwarted. But quite clearly, the devil was trying everything he could to thwart God's plan of redemption. So that's the first thing. Second thing, God is not racist, but he is very jealous. And he will not tolerate mixing worship of other gods with worship of him. And here today we can be on our guard and watch out for that, whatever form it might take, whether it's blatant and obvious or whether it's subtle, like some sort of ecumenical worship or interfaith dialogue or these sorts of things that in some ways may be good, but just may be an opportunity for the devil to get in there and just sucker his people, God's people, into subtly acknowledging other gods. And God was not happy about that. But then looking perhaps into the more distant future, depending on our understanding or interpretation, I guess, of Revelation and the Mark of the Beast and all those sorts of things, and whether that's in the past or in the future or so on and so forth, but let's say for argument's sake that that's in the future, and we're talking about a day when there'll be some dominant power that will demand allegiance that is contrary to God, and we can apply these principles that while there may be consequences of giving acknowledgement to some other god from a worldly perspective, there may be consequences of not doing that. There are far worse consequences if we were to do that, and that is to anger our God. And there is nothing that we should be afraid of more than angering our God. And the final thing was this story about the mixing of the mixed marriages issue that I've covered in depth, that it can be difficult to grapple with, but in actual fact it is critical to the whole gospel message, because if Ezra hadn't dealt severely with the matter, if the people hadn't dealt severely with it, there would be no gospel, because there would have been no Israel. They would have just dispersed and disappeared, like so many other people groups of ancient history who had just gone without a trace. And so here today the people of Israel, the Jews, and this is a linchpin in their history, in the story that still continues on today. So there you have a thumbnail sketch of the book of Ezra. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, would you turn our hearts to you in wholehearted devotion and repentance?